All right, begin with a word of prayer and then get into our study. We'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 8. That was our epistle text for today, one we didn't talk about at all in the sermon and doesn't get a lot of attention, but certainly worth our study and some of our attention here this morning. So let's begin with prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for bringing us safely through the cold days in the past week or two. And we know, Lord, that winter still is ahead of us, and we pray that you'd keep us safe in all the days that are ahead, that you would guide us and protect us and allow us to do the good gifts and good events that you have blessed us with. Lord, we pray that you would be with our sister in Christ, Susan, as she continues to struggle with a failing heart. And we know, Lord, that her life is in your hands and her eternal life is secure. And we will certainly miss her here in this class and present at church. And so we pray that you'd be with her husband, Ronnie, and all who know and love her, that you would support them and be their strength and their shield during this time of sadness. We ask, Lord, that you would grant Susan a peaceful end when the time is perfect according to your will. And Lord, that you would do the same for all of us as well. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless our time of study today as we dig into your word from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and in the book Fire and the Staff. We ask that you would bless our study and help us to a right understanding for the sake of your kingdom and the sharing of the gospel with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Initial questions or comments on the text itself? You're glad. Okay, good, good. So 1 Corinthians, it's kind of a, let's put it this way. Many years back, when President Barry was president of the Missouri Synod, he put out a series of documents called What About? And it was what about this topic, and what about this topic, and what about this doctrine? Well, that's kind of what 1 Corinthians does, right? There's all sorts of different issues present in the church in Corinth that Paul is seeking to address in writing to the Christians that are there. And so one of them is this practice of food being offered to idols, and how should the Christian in those days handle such a thing? And then how does that apply to us today as Christians? So we'll talk about that, see what we can come up with the guidance of God's word. So context there, they are in Corinth, and Corinth is in what ancient nation, civilization? Greece, right? So ancient Greece, and of course Greece is known for a pantheon of gods, right? And a lot of different rituals, a lot of different practices, also known for great philosophy, right? Thinking through life and events and the afterlife and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so there's lots of heady things going on in Corinth for Christians who are there and are new Christians to wrestle with. Okay, and this is the book that Paul begins by saying, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? Because there's so much else in the world, certainly, to pay attention to and to think about. But for our purposes as Christians, the cross is it. Christ is it. We don't need to worry about anything else. So that needs to be the constant note that is struck through every single topic, including the one here. So when it comes to the Christians who are now living in Corinth, or who were in Corinth and became Christians, what do we do with our old ways? What do we do with our old religion? Okay, we are still Greeks, and part of the culture is this mythology and this pantheon. How do we now live in such a way? This would apply to the Romans as well, and really any other, especially today, maybe tribal peoples, where the gospel reaches into foreign countries, or indigenous peoples that are very attached to their past and the stories that were told. Native Americans in this country, how do they become Christian and still hold on to culture without worshiping the false notions of gods or God that has been presented in their religion, right? So it has definitely impact on present reality, present situations here as well. Okay, so starting with verse 1, Paul writes, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Okay, well, what knowledge is he talking about here? In Greek word there is gnosis, which is information or knowledge itself. Okay, everybody has knowledge, Okay? And knowledge certainly puffs up, right? It helps us to understand things and maybe gives us confidence we shouldn't have. Okay? But more importantly, Paul combats that with what? Love builds up. Okay, so when we're talking about the Christian faith and our lives together as the people of God, what is most important for our fellowship? That we show love, that love is overarching even our understanding and our knowledge, right? Jesus says, or maybe it's Paul, there's one of them, speak the truth in love, right? So we still speak the truth, but we cover it with love, and we do it in compassion and emotion and feeling toward the individual, right? So that it's not a heartless or a cold statement, okay? So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Okay, so what is Paul saying is most important here? Okay, being known by God, right? Being loved by God. So you can amass all the knowledge in the world that you want, but if you know not God and God knows not you, none of that matters, right? So even if you have just the tiniest bit of faith and tiniest bit of love for God, that surpasses all of the knowledge or wisdom of the world. And so that should be valued by us as Christians. Okay, where does this come out in one of Paul's writings in the New Testament? That the life now of an individual as a Christian is more valuable to somebody than previously. One of the shortest writings of Paul.
I don't know if this is it, but what came in my mind is now that Christ is no longer I, because the Christ lives in me.
Okay. Yeah, so recognizing that even with the tiniest bit of faith, now that person is Christ, right? And so we are to love them as Christ and to treat them in such a way. And this impacts what Paul writes to Philemon. Okay, so a little letter of Philemon. Okay, Philemon is a fellow Christian to Paul, but he has a slave who is Onesimus. Okay, and Onesimus has become a Christian under Paul's tutelage. And so Paul writes a letter to Philemon saying, now, I'm not saying you got to let him go as a slave, but more importantly, you need to treat him as a brother in Christ, right? Because he is now a Christian, he has faith, and so we need to be with that faith and comfort and console that faith and to build that faith, right? Love builds up, knowledge puffs up. Philemon can say, well, I'm the master here, and he disobeyed me, and I'm going to execute him. But Paul says, you may have a right to do that as a slave owner, but as a Christian, he is a brother, and that's more important. Okay, so that needs to temper everything. That needs to shape and mold everything, this love that builds up. Okay, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one. So what is Paul getting at here initially? Food offered to idols, so you're sacrificing, you're trying to appease the gods. Of course, this is a false religion, so there's really no god, Paul says, no false gods are trying to appease. So really the practice is pointless, right? Impotent. There's nothing, no value to it whatsoever. You're other than killing an animal and then consuming the meat, right? Like butchers do, and then sell it for people in the stores, like today, okay? So people in the old religion thought it had a value. Paul says, no, we know as Christians, there's no value. Okay, so it's just meat being offered to nothing, ultimately. Okay, so puts that out there initially. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now he's saying there may be, not that he knows there's not, right? But this is how people think. Okay, they may consider there to be so-called gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay, so our faith says there are really no other gods. There are idols, there's false gods, but they're not real. They don't exist. Okay? There is no deity called Baal. Right? There is no deity called Zeus. Okay? There is no being that exists that is called Neptune or Poseidon or whatever you want to say, Buddha, okay, or Muhammad. Right? Well, there was a prophet, of course. Okay? But none of those false gods have ever existed. Only in imagination. Now, where do those ideas come from? Fun discussion here, for sure.
Myth.
Yeah. Yeah, well, let's consider Muhammad, right? And the invention of Islam. How does the origin of Islam begin with Muhammad? What happens? Similar to Mormonism, by the way.
He received a vision.
Okay. A vision from an angel named Gavriel, I believe, which is supposed to be Gabriel. Okay. Was that hallucination? Imagination? Was he desperate for something to cling to? So he invented something of his own? Or was there some type of actual substance to the vision? And if so, who's behind it? Well, we know who's behind all false teachings and false religion. The devil. Okay, so who could appear in such a way to convince people to worship these false gods? The devil or his angels, right? Demons. Okay, so demons certainly can take on this, and there's been discussion on this and study on this, and people are saying, yeah, these false gods that have impacted people and convinced them, maybe even in Greek mythology or Roman mythology, okay, if they can't explain something or they saw something happen, could have been demonic, right? But the people think that it's the god they've been told, okay, and so they worship, and they practice, and they follow. Okay, so the demons certainly behind any of these false teachings. Okay, so there are these false gods. There are these false lords, but none of them have truly existed. There are demons though, and they can masquerade as angels of light. Yeah, Karen.
Can you clarify your speech to Genesis, which talks about the devil? Because I've heard the connection. I've read before about the new devil, being the beginnings of Greek mythology.
Where exactly? You said Nephilim?
Nephilim?
Yeah. The Nephilim, is that, I think, in the story of Noah in the Ark? Okay, let's look up.
Sons of God.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's early, yeah, Genesis, probably after that. It's leading up to the... Yeah, I'll show you what I've got here. I think it's... Yeah. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. Have you were thinking of?
Yeah.
Okay. So Nephilim is the name that will be attached to that. Looking at our notes here, this is from the Lutheran Study Bible that's on the screen there to the left. Sons of God, godly believers, Sethites, through whom the promised Messiah would come. Some interpreters have considered the sons of God angels based on their expression in Job 38:7. However, such a conclusion directly contradicts Jesus' teaching about the nature of angels and Moses' teaching about kinds. I think the best understanding of this is that these are, and this is what Luther does in his study on Genesis, is the faithful who believe in the promise of the Messiah, they are the ones who are dubbed the sons of God. Okay, they are the faithful, they are the early Christians, right? The pre-Christ Christians. Okay, but even Christians fall into these temptations. So they see the daughters of man. Well, who are the daughters of man in this context then? It would be the daughters of unbelievers. Right? So already early on, and there's lots of years that pass here, and there's going to be lots of people that come into existence and a lot of people that fall away from the faith. So much so that Genesis 6 says God regrets having made mankind, right? That's how bad the wickedness on earth has become. Okay, so we've got daughters of men, that is daughters of unbelievers, who are being married to sons of God, that is believers. Right, and so now you've got the unbelievers mixed with the believers, and this is only going to weaken the faith most of the time. Okay, and so that's what takes away from the purity of the faith or the righteousness of the people, even though they're already sinful in their own nature. Okay, so some will conject, again, these are fallen angels, okay, that have come here onto the earth. If you saw the, who's the director, Ostrinsky or something, he did the Noah film with Russell Crowe a few years back, very fictionalized, but in order to build the ark, these fallen angels became like rock creatures, and they helped construct the ark with Noah. Okay, that's what some people, though, conjecture, that these sons of God were fallen angels, some type of powerful creatures that can be used or to benefit mankind in some way. That's not consistent with the rest of the text. Okay, so sons of God would be the believers, the line of Seth. Okay, they marry with the daughters of men, and this pollutes the faith. Okay, and creates more and more wickedness, as we see happen with David and the Israelites. When they come into the promised land, they are to remain pure, but they marry into these other religions. Solomon does this, of course, and this challenges his faith as well. Okay, does that help with this? Okay, the Nephilim, these different beings, these sons of God, but this is the right under the context of that for who those people are. Okay, good. So we've got these demons making appearances, perhaps in these different divine or deity-like forms, convincing people to follow them and to create these religions. Okay? Lutheran Satire, if you watch any of those videos, did a spoof on this with the creation of Mormonism as a rebranding or regifting of Islam. Okay, but it's the devil and one of his minions who are discussing this. And it's supposed to be a birthday present for the demon, okay, and Satan is creating a new religion for them, okay, and that's how all these religions start. Okay, now that's, again, it's all, you know, made up and it's entertainment, but there's some truth to that, that the devil is behind all the false teachings. Okay? And I think that you can say that clearly in any realm of the faith today. Right? If there is a misunderstanding or a misguided teaching of the Christian faith, who's going to be behind it? The devil. Right? He's going to be twisting things. He's always working behind the scenes to tear the church apart. He is that beast coming from the land within the church that is trying to destroy. The little horn on the one of the ten horns, right, that John sees in the vision, or Daniel sees in his vision. Okay, coming out of the Empire of Rome, the Antichrist, and John says anybody who opposes Christ as God, that is the Antichrist. Okay, so that's going to appear in a lot of different ways. But any false teacher, anybody going against the gospel, okay, that's truly the spirit of the Antichrist, the devil himself. Okay. So Paul is here stating, again, there's really no existence for these false gods, false lords, so their sacrifices to them are meaningless. Okay? But not all possess this knowledge, Paul says, and he gets it, right? He has a compassion, he has a heart. There are not everybody who understands it like this yet. Okay? They're still new in the faith. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, so this young Christian, okay, sees then another Christian eating food offered to an idol and thinks, well, what's going on here? How can a Christian be doing this? This isn't right. We need to abstain from anything connected with this false religion. When the Christian, the mature Christian knows, it's just meat, right? It's really okay. But that new Christian doesn't get it yet, right? So what do we do here? Ramrod it through so we can do whatever we want, maintain our freedom, or do we concede for the benefit of the young Christian? Okay, that's what Paul's getting at here. Okay, their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Okay, so as Christians, we don't need to fight for these freedoms. Okay, yes, we have them, but we don't need to insist upon them if it means hurting somebody else, especially a brother or sister in Christ. Okay, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Okay, how would that person be destroyed by this action? Seeing you who are strong eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, how would that hurt their faith?
I don't have an answer for you necessarily, but it makes sense that apparently John must have seen Christians being swayed to go in this direction for him to even write this. Mm-hmm. So that's the issue here.
Okay.
There were people being hurt.
Sure. Yeah, so, and Paul is the one documenting this, right? He knows what's going on in Corinth. These are things happening in the church and amongst Christians there. You got different levels of Christians, right? And he's going to later write in chapter 10 about coming to the Lord's Supper, right? Some of you are coming thinking you've got it all figured out and you're fine to do whatever you want, but you're hurting the body of Christ, right? So what should temper all of the discussion here? Humility, right? We are not as smart as we think we are, okay? And even so, we can concede information, concede rights, concede freedoms for the benefit of a brother or sister in Christ, okay? Now, what's at danger here? What happens here is when that Christian insists on their freedom, they have a right to do so, and they can do so, right? Paul says he is enslaved to no one, right? He has nothing to bind him, and yet he remains a servant of all. Okay, so that is his role, and so he wants to not offend. Okay, and by eating the meat offered to idols, okay, insisting that that's okay, the weak Christian is going to be offended by that, okay, which is wrong. They should not be offended by that, but they're going to think it's right, and they're not going to listen to any further teaching on it. So then they'll be confirmed in that misbelief, and that's where their faith will be destroyed. Okay, because ultimately we want them to get to that same point, right? Yes, it's okay. These things are not sacred. Meat offered to idols, that's fine. You can eat that, but you're not going to get the young Christian there by forcing it, right? It takes time. It takes maturity in the faith. Okay, and maybe we can't do that. We can't convince everybody of everything in the faith, but it takes exposure to the Word of God. It takes time. It takes teaching. Okay, how does that apply to us today? What would be a comparison today? Okay, Jim, first, go ahead.
Well, my wife at one point started watching TBN. There were a couple of pastors on TBN that she really liked.
Huh?
And so I would listen with it to it to them with her. She really liked Joyce Meyer. And so I didn't tell her that she could not, so I didn't forbid it, but I, as we were listening, we discussed what was being said, and I said, okay, well, let's go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say on this?
Right.
Because a lot of times they take the Bible out of context, they take one script, one piece of scripture, and then go and just build out the whole thing on just that one scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it helps a situation like this. The act of eating the meat by itself is not violating any commands, right? If something is, by definition, defiling or going against a commandment of God, then there's no wiggle room there, right? So we don't, but even then, if somebody's caught in adultery, okay, what's your best approach in addressing that? You come out with all guns blazing and mow them down, saying you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Is that going to help? Typically not, right? So how do you usually, and this works in education, right? How do you get a student to really grasp a concept? You don't just force feed it to them. You start them there, right? You got to give them the facts. You got to give them the truth, the information. But the next step in understanding is thinking, right? Okay, well, repetition, that's part of that first step, right? Repetition is the key to learning. But then in order for somebody to really grasp a concept, you put it into practice, thinking through it. They've got to come to an understanding on their own, okay? And you're not going to force that, but you can help guide that. Right, so in this situation, Paul's saying, don't be reckless in your Christian freedom. Okay, be cautious. You're, after all, loving your brother or sister in Christ. That's chief. That's most important. In so doing, then, you are allowing that relationship to grow so that now a more fruitful discussion can take place. There's trust there that's built up, and now you can use the Word of God from other parts that say, this is what Scriptures say. And how do we use that scripture to understand then this scripture? Okay? And that's where Paul is ultimately getting at. Let's use love to build up rather than knowledge to puff up or to tear down. Okay? So it's tempered. It's guided by compassion, guided by love and trust. It's going to take time. Okay? And yes, we might have to sacrifice. But that's kind of what it means to be a Christian. Right? We sacrifice. This isn't about us. This isn't about getting everything we want. Okay, it's about loving the neighbor. Okay, loving our fellow Christian. Okay, so that's what I think Paul is getting at here. He's going to do this in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, talking about the Lord's Supper. Okay, humble yourselves. Okay, prepare yourselves. Don't think more highly of yourselves, because by doing so, you are going to bring harm to your body of Christ. Yeah, Dan.
So, looking back a little bit, in verse 5, we often think of Jesus a lot of times, you know, the baby who was born in Bethlehem, and he is our Savior, and he died for our sins, and that's really our focus on Christ. Yet, in verse 5, we talk about there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and from for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through who are all things, and through whom we exist. That is, it gives a little bit different feeling of Christ. It's not just about the Father, who is the Creator, it's also the Son. And I guess John is kind of proud of John 1 verse 3, which says all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, I know obviously that Christ is our Creator, but yet he is also who we were made for, through who we were.
Right. For sure. Yeah, and we're not going to achieve fullness as God's people through our own purity, right? Through our own keeping of the law, okay? By default or by Christ's intervention, he is our righteousness. Right, he has already completed and fulfilled the law for us. Yeah, we are to live according to God's commands. That's the new nature, the new man that's within us. It's fighting against the old man that's within us. But never with the idea that it's for salvation or for our own righteousness. That's already complete in Christ. Okay, so we can then set aside certain things for a time if it's going to benefit a brother or sister in Christ. Okay, so in what ways does this apply to us in today's world? The thing that comes most strongly to my mind is dealing with, like, boycotts. Okay, so we as Christians are told we should boycott certain businesses, certain things, like what? What are some things Christians should be boycotting today? Bud Light, right? That was a big one a few months back because there was a transgendered or transitioning male into a female who was supporting that, and Bud Light put him, her, it all over the marketing world to try and sell that. Okay, and we were told as Christians, don't drink Bud Light. Okay, Can you still drink Bud Light as a Christian and not be supporting such an agenda? Yes. Might you at some point resist from drinking Bud Light if it might cause offense to a brother or sister in the faith who thinks it's offensive to drink Bud Light? Sure. Okay. Huh? Target. That's another big one, right? And, I mean, you can find websites that tell you all the different places and products to boycott. Okay, there's all sorts of them out there. Okay, ultimately, what can we conclude if we're going to go down this path?
Nothing.
We got nothing that we can buy, right? Because all are supported by sinners. All are in cahoots with everything else that's wicked in the world in some way, shape, or form. Okay, so it's all going to be all cast aside. And that's where some people, well, then we've got to go all natural. Right? Or we're going to go do our own thing. We're going to live off in communes and we're going to just be like the Amish. Right? It's like, okay. So at what point does 1 Corinthians 8 come in then? Okay, we as Christians, no, we live in the world. And we can be in the world, still not be of the world. And we are free to enjoy the world itself as God has created it. Okay. And yes, there are going to be all these attachments to these other things, but we're never obligated as Christians to boycott anything. Unless, of course, it is outright evil itself, right? Don't go to a strip bar or something like that, a strip club. Okay, not a good idea, not in keeping with God's commands. Okay, but going to a store, Target, Walmart, whatever the case may be, it's okay. Now, if a brother or sister in Christ who's weak in the faith, and we'll say that, okay, if they're going in, or they see you going in, they say, oh, nope, you must not be Christian, or that's not right, then we need to hold off. We need to have a conversation. Okay, let's discuss this. Okay, and realize the deficiencies that are here in the faith for the other individual. Yeah, go ahead.
My dad told me one time that a brother pastor said to him, you can't eat.
Okay.
Talking about something like that.
Okay. Yeah. I'm not sure the meaning of that. Can't eat fish without spitting up a few bones. So there's not supposed to be bones in there, right?
Well, yeah. But
there's always
going to
be something.
That whole idea of what we just talked about.
Yeah.
Some of those things.
Right.
That, yeah, you can still support it, but there's still going to be some of those.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, I think it applies too to the Christian business idea. Only support Christian businesses. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to do that, but it may devoid you of something that's actually better, right? And we're not obligated as Christians to only buy Christian products or from Christian people. And you're not obligated as a Christian to only receive treatment from a Christian doctor, right? Or a Christian lawyer or whatever. Okay, you want somebody who is going to do the job right. And that's part of the first article of the creed, being in the world, God's created realm. You can still have unbelievers be the best at something. Okay, and that's okay to recognize that. Yeah, Dan?
1 Corinthians 10:23 says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial.
Okay.
Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up.
Okay, good. Yeah, so for a Christian, everything is permissible, but not everything is going to help you. So we got to be wise. Okay, we're free. That's what Christ said. He has set us free, right? And yet, we're still his people. We still realize not everything's going to be beneficial. Not everything's going to build everybody up. But that needs to be our goal, okay? Not our own freedom, okay? Not our own rights, okay? Even as Americans, this comes into discussion, right? You have a right, but does that mean you exercise that right without any regard for other people? No, you still want to be kind, you still want to be compassionate, you think about other people. Okay, yeah, Lewis?
The takeaway from this is that I shouldn't do anything that might endanger the spiritual life of my neighbor.
Yeah.
I know right now there's a big controversy. John MacArthur, the big time minister, and I guess he told some woman, this woman approached him, she wants to go to her son's wedding, and if her son's homosexual, it's going to be one of those weddings. He told her, discuss it with your son, make sure he knows where you stand, and then go to the wedding to the family. And now it's a real big controversy. A lot of people are criticizing MacArthur because they're saying if she goes to the wedding, she gives the impression that she's okay.
All right. With it. Yeah. So what's the right answer? I've been in that situation, and I don't usually come down with a hard one way or the other, right? You as a Christian have your own conscience. The gospel, and as we as Christians, are not to unnecessarily bind another Christian's conscience, right? So you do what you are confident in doing, comfortable in doing, that in your conscience will not violate the word of God, right? So that's, you know, the position we usually take. Okay, it depends. I've seen both sides of it, right? But you, I think that's probably of utmost importance. You make it clear to them where you stand, okay? So that they know if you're there, you're not supporting the sinful part of things, but you are still a family member. And it's up to the idea. You may say, this is a hill I'm going to die on, right? And I don't think we're required in, according to the scriptures, to have to die on that hill. But you may choose to, and that's okay. You may choose not to, and that's okay. Maybe there's opportunity by not dying on the hill to then impact things later on. You can have faith and trust in that too. Okay. But make sure we're not saying in any of those situations that sin is not sin. Okay, so that's where our consciences need to come in. Okay. What's going to burden us and what is not? Okay. Yeah, Mike?
Doesn't that, what you just said, kind of contradict everything we just read there?
Go ahead, explain.
Well, your advice would be you have to know what's going to violate your conscience, what are you going to be comfortable with, and what focuses inward when it seems like a lot of that scripture said focus outward. You know what's right and wrong, but what message are you giving to others as a witness, as a Christian, and that task of approval. And I agree that situation is an incredibly difficult situation. And maybe there's so much sin wrapped up in it that there is no right answer. Mm-hmm. You know, how do you maintain a relationship with somebody who's in a very significant state of sin and being able to maintain that relationship with them, do it or counsel them at a future point? And maybe that's just because it's a sinful, corrupt world, but everything that just seemed to contradict everything there.
Yeah.
Whereas making that hard stand of saying, son, I love you, I want what's best for you, but I cannot be there because I can't support that.
Right. Right. And me personally, that would be my position. Okay. But I don't think, me as a pastor, I have never come down and said, you must take that stand. Because that I can't say is required from the scriptures. Okay. What is required is that we hold to the word of God and that we do not call what is sin, not sin, and what is not sin, sin. Okay. So, that's, again, you have that conversation, you tell them, no, this is what the Bible says. Okay, and if your conscience says, I've said that, I've made my case, I can now support, you know, be there as part of the family, and people know where I stand, and you can do that, then I think that's okay. Okay, but if you can't, and you feel like it's going to violate your conscience, or it's going to go against what you just said, then you can't, then you won't. It's tough.
Publicly saying, I don't support this, I'm there for, as a relationship of mother, son, and father, son. But as long as you're not trying to hide behind that where other people see it,
right,
and saying, you kind of have to, there's a fine line here. It's
yeah, it is. And this is where, I mean, I would like for us to be able to see things perfectly in black and white. But unfortunately, we are broken sinners in a broken, sinful world, and it's going to be mixed up. I'm not trying to excuse, not saying things aren't right or wrong. God, of course, sees it perfectly. Thanks be to God, we're covered by His grace, right? So that we can make decisions that we prayerfully consider and come to a conclusion are pleasing to God. If we're wrong, we're wrong, and we pray for forgiveness, right? Again, I think that's where we're coming down on the side of building up and not siding on just the idea of knowledge and our own righteousness, right? Because it's a challenge, right? It's a struggle, and we do that in the church all the time, right? We have to hold to the word of God, and we want to practice church discipline, right? But where do we come at it from a point of building up to, right? We're guided by the idea of building up, so we're not on a hair trigger to shoot people down, right? oh, you did that, boom, you're out, I'm not talking to you anymore. No, we need to communicate the word of God clearly. The best way we can do that is still having that opportunity to do so, right? Again, I think it goes back to the idea of boycotting, right? You know, I don't agree with the woke agenda, okay? And you can state that as publicly as you want. Others are going to think you're supporting it, though, if you go and buy a Bud Light or if you're going to Target or doing anything else that these things are saying. So at some point, like I said, you'd have to just give up everything. And then you'd have what? I mean, nothing. And again, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. Okay, so it's a tough thing. And so what is Paul saying here? Okay, if it's going to offend a brother or sister in Christ, then you hold back on your right. Okay, that's what love does. It builds up. Okay, but, and I'll get to you, Dan, in just a second. I think another pastor friend, a professor, said in kind of a flippant way, but if you can get to this understanding, this point might be helpful. Kind of the old Baptist thing, right? Baptists are teetotalers on the surface. Okay, they're not supposed to drink any alcohol, okay? And so your Baptist friend sees you drinking a beer in a bar, and you're a Lutheran, and they say, oh, that offends me, right? You're not supposed to drink alcohol. And you say, okay, well, if you'll admit that you're the weaker brother, then I'll abstain from drinking alcohol. But see, when you're as a Christian and you're insisting that your position is right, by definition, you're not admitting weakness, you're admitting strength, right? So if you can make that a clear distinction, okay, then there's room certainly to hold the line. Okay, but if it is truly somebody who's new to the faith and is weak, I thought the Bible is against this. Okay, then you might abstain for the time so you can teach, so in order not to cause offense. But ultimately, you want to get to that point of catechesis, right? Education. Okay, Dan, go ahead.
Oh, this is, I don't mean this to be flippant. Is the situation you were talking about, what if both of these young men that were getting married were both ELCA pastors?
Mm-hmm. What if they were?
What if they were both ELCA
pastors? Oh, man, now we're doing the what-about-isms or what-if-isms. Yeah.
They're going to both be supposedly Christian.
Sure. Well, yes.
There's, or, you know, married, gay people.
Yeah. Well, and I would, my counsel would be, without stating, you know, giving a command, you must do this. Again, catechize. What message might you be communicating by going to such an event? Okay. And that's what we have to watch out for. Right now, this can apply to the Lord's Supper. Okay, you're a Lutheran, you know church fellowship, you're not supposed to take the Lord's Supper at any place that's not in fellowship with our church body, right? And you might feel like, well, if I go to this church with a friend that's not Lutheran and I don't commune, I might offend them. So I'm going to receive the Lord's Supper in order not to offend. Is that okay? No. Right, so we hold the line on that because we know that by our strength in doing what's right, that's also a testimony, right? So in that situation, that's again something that we know is essentially wrong. We're not going to condone that, right? So we're talking about, again, activities that might show support for something without actually doing the sinful thing itself. Does that make sense? Okay, so going to and participating in the Lord's Supper at a place that is not Lutheran or in fellowship with us, that would be sinful for us by the action, okay? But going to a wedding of someone who is homosexual, is that act of going to the wedding, is that defined as sin scripturally? Okay, their action of getting married and their action of engaging in homosexual activity is sinful. But is going to that wedding, as clearly stated, sinful. That's where I think there's the gray area where, okay, if you can state that it is sinful to do that, then by all means we should abstain, okay? But that's where, again, the scripture is clear on things, we got to hold to that, okay? But if it's, you know, not stating something clearly, then we can't make a law where the scriptures do not, okay? So Paul here is saying, you have a right, you have freedom. Okay, but you need to give that up if it means the benefit of your brother or sister in Christ. Okay, yeah, Bailey? The prodigal one.
Yeah. Okay. So anytime that they fall into sin and they go away from you,
when we consider forgiveness and stuff like that, and then also acceptance.
Right. Yeah, and it's a, again, I'm not trying to say there's an easy way or easy answer or understanding here. Prodigal son, especially in the relational side of things, that's governed by love, right? The father is always looking for his son to return, okay? And so he's willing to do that. He's even willing to run. He's willing to be disgraced. That's a picture of the father, right, for us as sinners. And of course, Christ is the ultimate example, or the ultimate one who stoops down into the muck and mire of sinful, wicked humanity, right? He defiles himself by coming here. Okay, he eats with tax collectors and sinners, and he's blasted for it, right? Well, if he were to avoid us, right, because he's righteous, then there's no way we could ever be saved. Okay, so he does that. Now, of course, he is God. He can do that without being tainted. Okay, we have a bigger challenge there. Okay, we can't delve into the sinful activities of others without being impacted. Okay, Jesus was resilient, right? He resisted those temptations. But he still was with them. He fellowshiped with the sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes. He touched the unclean. Okay? He touched those who were sick. Okay? So Jesus can do that. He is God, not always our best example, because we can't be Jesus, right? We can't do things perfectly. Okay? So nonetheless, we look at him and say, his ultimate goal is compassion. Right? So how does that drive us? How do we use compassion in these difficult situations? And I'm not saying, I can't give you a definite answer there. Okay, but what Paul is getting at here without what's applying across the board outside of this text is compassion. Love that builds up. How does that guide us in all these things? Okay, without sacrificing the integrity of God's word. Okay, all right, we've got to stop there and close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.